I want to think with you this morning about some words that we find in that passage that was read earlier, Revelation chapter 22, and you'll find the words right at the end of verse 5, where it says, "And they will reign forever and ever," and especially the words, "forever and ever," or we could translate that as "for eternity." I'd like to think with you this morning about some of the things that the Bible teaches us about eternity. Some of you here, I'm sure, can remember back to the turn of the millennium, the beginning of the year 2000, when there were great celebrations all over the world. And of course, one of the earliest celebrations was in Sydney, in Australia. And they had a great fireworks display, as is normal, but there was something very striking about the fireworks display. On the Sydney Harbour Bridge was lit up in 50-foot-high letters the word eternity, our word for this morning. Why was that word eternity lit up on Sydney Harbour Bridge at the beginning of the millennium? Well, eternity had become a kind of motto for the city of Sydney, but how had that come about? Well, there's an interesting story behind it. From the 1940s through to the 1960s, the word eternity mysteriously appeared written in chalk in immaculate copperplate writing on pavements throughout the city. Who was responsible? Nobody seemed to know. It was a mystery. Well, eventually it was revealed. It was a man called Arthur Stace. Now, he had a very, very poor background. He became a petty criminal in his younger days. He went off to the First World War, and he came back gassed and shell-shocked, and he slid down into alcoholism. Then one day he was at a meeting for down-and-outs in a church, and he saw the difference between himself and Christians, and he wanted whatever it was they had. And he prayed, and he asked God's forgiveness and for Christ to come into his heart, and Christ did. He became a Christian, and he was able to give up drinking. He subsequently heard a preacher say, "I wish I could shout eternity through all the streets of Sydney." Stace said he repeated himself and kept shouting, "Eternity, eternity." And his words were ringing through my brain as I left the church. Suddenly I began crying, and I felt a powerful call from God to write eternity. I had a piece of chalk in my pocket, and I bent down there and wrote it. Now, Arthur Stace, who was barely able to write his own name, found that he could write this word eternity beautifully 2 feet wide on the pavement. And from then on, for the rest of his life, he walked the streets of the city in the early morning writing the word eternity. Now, we don't know how many people whose lives were touched by that word eternity, as it made them think of something beyond time, of eternity. A very different man, Thomas Chalmers, who was a great 19th century preacher and philanthropist and a founding father of the Free Church of Scotland. He came from Fife. He was born in Anstruther. And in his early days, he was a minister in the North Fife parish of Kilmeny. Well, later on in the General Assembly in the Church of Scotland, while he was still in the Church of Scotland and the established church, he was criticized because on that occasion he was arguing against something called pluralities. That's the idea that a parish minister could have another job beside being the parish minister, because it wasn't considered very onerous in those days by some people that they could preach on Sunday and that's about it. The rest of the time was their own. And some people were arguing for that, and Thomas Chalmers was arguing against it. But the criticism of him was that in his early days, and that is actually before he became a converted man, while he was still a minister in this parish of Kilmeny, he had argued the very opposite when he himself had wanted to be the minister there and also be a professor of mathematics in St. Andrews. Well, how was he going to meet this criticism? Well, this is what he said. The chair was a chair of mathematics in St. Andrews. He said, "What is mathematics? It is the study of magnitude. But then I thought not of two magnitudes, the littleness of time and the greatness of eternity. That's what I'd like us to think about today, the littleness of time and the greatness of eternity. What is eternal? What is forever? Only the city of God is described here in this chapter. Only the new Jerusalem that Jesus is building. Only the new heavens and the new earth, the new universe that he will recreate out of the ashes of this one. And at his heart will be a new people. Because you see, human beings are eternal too. Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, Jesus said, "Then they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." So once our life begins in this world, we are eternal. We exist eternally to one destination or another. C.S. Lewis said, "It's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long we are in some degree helping each other to one or other of these destinations. It's in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it's with the awe and circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." C.S. Lewis put it in his own inimitable style with that great gift of language. But it is absolutely true. We are eternal beings. I'd like to think with you this morning about one or two things suggested by this word eternity, or forever and ever. The first thing the Bible tells us is if our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will live forever. We will have eternal life. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." Now we know that life in this world is for a short time, no matter how long. Psalm 90 says, "The length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength, yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away." And those of us who are older face up to that and recognize how quickly the time of our lives has passed, no matter how long we have lived. It seems to have gone by in a flash. And time is short. The Incredible String Band had a song called October Song, which goes like this. "I met a man whose name was Time. He said, 'I must be going. But just how long ago that was, I have no way of knowing. Sometimes I want to murder time when my heart is aching, but mostly I just stroll along the path that he is taking.'" We have that kind of complex relationship with time. Sometimes we could murder time when it seems to be going too quickly. We can't get done what we want to get done. But other times we just stroll along in a kind of fatalistic way. Whatever will be, will be. In his younger days, Paul Simon wrote a song where he says, "I was 21 years when I wrote this song. I'm 22 now, but I won't be for long. Time hurries on, and the leaves that are green turn to brown, and they wither with the wind, and they crumble in your hand." Sometimes it's in your younger years you feel that. You're getting nowhere. Time is passing on. You're getting older. Nothing's happening. But sometimes it's in the middle years of life. We have what we call a midlife crisis. We suddenly realize that life is slipping away. It didn't turn out as we had dreamed, as we had anticipated. Van Morrison had a song where he says, "Say, que sera, whatever will be, but then I keep on searching for immortality. She's so beautiful, but she's going to die someday. Everything in life just passes away. Precious time is slipping away. Precious time is slipping away." Caesar Borgia, who was one of the infamous Borgia families in Renaissance Italy, He said, when I lived, I provided for everything but death. Now I must die and I'm unprepared. Dreadful thing to realize you're going to die and you're unprepared, unprepared for eternity. Contrast that with what the evangelist D.L. Moody said. Some fine morning you will see in the newspapers, D.L. Moody is dead. Don't you believe it? I shall be more alive that morning than ever before. You see, that's the confidence that the Christian can have because of this word, eternity, this expression, eternal life. The gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. The bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Jesus dying on that cross, giving his body, giving his flesh over to death for our sins. That's the key to eternal life. He says in John chapter 10, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. That's the assurance that the Christian can have, the person whose faith is in the Lord Jesus. In John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It's by believing in him, placing your trust in him, recognizing him for who he is, the Lord and Savior, the one, the only one who can give us eternal life. So make sure of one thing in this life, that you've accepted this gift of eternal life. The second thing, and we see some of this in this chapter here, if your trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will never thirst eternally. In chapter 22 here, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. And that reflects what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman that he met by that well. Remember when he said to her, whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. And literally what he says there is, will never thirst for eternity, will never thirst eternally, will never thirst ever, ever, ever. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. We spend our lives looking for that deep and lasting fulfillment or satisfaction, and we seldom find it. Reminded of the Rolling Stones song, I Can't Get No Satisfaction. It's a very trite way of putting it, but that's the reality, isn't it? So often we can't get satisfaction in life. Robert Burns, in his great rollicking poem, Tam O'Shanter, has in it few beautiful lines just in the midst of all this activity and everything that's going on. He says, but pleasures are like poppies spread. You seize the flower, its bloom is shed. Or like the snow falls in the river, a moment white, then melts forever. We seek pleasure in life, just satisfying our own pleasures. We become disappointed and disillusioned. They don't satisfy. But what about wealth? What about possessions? What about getting all the things that really make life interesting? Well, the former Mrs. Onassis, who was at that time married to the richest man in the world, put it like this. She said, wealth has not made me happy, nor as the world knows has it made my husband happy. Tragic lives, people who have everything, and yes, completely empty. But what about ambition? What about recognizing and realizing great dreams and fulfilling them in life? Surely that's something that's important and positive. Jack Higgins, who's the author of numerous best-selling thrillers, including The Eagle Has Landed, he was once asked what he would like to have known as a boy. And he said, I'd like to have known that when you get to the top, there's nothing there. In other words, he was someone who got to the very top, the very peak of his chosen profession and ambition, and yet he found it empty. Many, many years before, the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament explored all these issues. As Solomon looked at pleasure and work and wealth and everything, and he concluded, emptiness, emptiness, everything is empty. And the reason for that is this, as Augustine, the great theologian of the early church, recognized. He said, God has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in him. There's no lasting satisfaction until we find God or are found by him, because we were made for relationship with God. And outside of that relationship, we will never be satisfied. Psalm 63 says, O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. And this is an eternal satisfaction, as it is made clear in Psalm 16, verse 11. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy at you in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. I think that expression, eternal pleasures, is one of the most amazing expressions in the Bible. Because you see, so often Christianity is painted as some sort of killjoy religion, that we're all supposed to be some sort of wet blankets, always spoiling everything. Eternal pleasures at your right hand. And those eternal pleasures begin now, because this gift of eternal life that we've been thinking about begins now. If you read through the New Testament, particularly in the Gospel of John, you'll see it's not something that starts away in the future. Eternal life is something that we have now if we trust in the Lord Jesus. A new quality, a new dimension of life that he gives to us here and now. But yes, stretches out for all eternity. And it's eternal pleasures. It's that amazingly intelligent description that the framers of the Shorter Catechism had when they said that our purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And if your religion doesn't include those two, there's something wrong. Glory and enjoyment. That's what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We were made by God and for relationship with God. And God has done everything necessary in Jesus Christ to restore that relationship and give us that lasting satisfaction. The third thing we see here is particularly the words of our text here. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we will reign eternally. We will reign for eternity. Now, what does that mean? They will reign forever and ever. Literally, it says, to the ages of the ages. It's the expression used in the Bible for eternity. You see, we were created to reign in the beginning, weren't we? We were created to rule, to have dominion. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, when God was speaking about how he was going to create the human race, he said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. One of the great purposes God created us for was to reign, to rule, to manage, to look after. And yet, we rebelled against God. And when we rebelled against God, the creation rebelled against us. As is put in Genesis chapter 3, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground. For from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. What a great tragic story there at the beginning of Genesis. The great hopeful dawn, the new creation, Adam and Eve made in the image of God with everything in front of them. The whole creation to look after and to care for. And they fell. They disobeyed. They rebelled. They didn't put the love of God first. And everything from that point on is out of joint. The Apostle Paul reflects on that in Romans chapter 8, from verse 20 on. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Look at the expressions used there: subjected to frustration, bondage to decay, groaning. It's this frustration that we're talking about here. That yes, we want to look after things, we want to organize things, we want to manage things, we want to create things, we want to discover things, and of course we have. But every single thing is marred and tainted by sin. And there comes a frustration that things don't work out as they ought to. Putting it at its very simplest level, you want a beautiful garden, and you work hard to do it. But no matter how hard you work, the weeds will appear there, and things will grow in a way they're not supposed to, and other things will die, and it's a constant, constant frustrating struggle. And that's just a picture of what the whole of life is like in general, isn't it? In Hebrews chapter 2, there's an amazing passage where it's talking about a Psalm 8 and quoting from it, talking about us as human beings. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. There's the idea of ruling and reigning. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. That's the frustration, isn't it? But immediately, he goes on to say, yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus. It's one of the most amazing expressions in the Bible, isn't it? We see this mass of frustration. Things are not as they ought to be, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In other words, where Adam failed, Jesus has succeeded. He's the one who has dealt with all the troubles. He's the one who has obeyed God perfectly, and he's the one who is now reigning at the right hand of God. Earlier in Revelation chapter 11, we have this expression: the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Exactly the same expression used here. He, Jesus, will reign forever and ever. And it's because he reigns eternally that we too will reign. We will reign with him as kings and queens in his kingdom. It's amazing. All the frustrations of this world will pass away in the perfect kingdom of Christ. You see, there's a coming time where there'll be a new universe, a new heavens, a new earth, when things will not just be as they were originally created by God's hand, but even better, because it'll be a world that has known redemption. It's a world that has been set free by God. And it's a world where God will be glorified and enjoyed forever, and his creation will glorify him in all its aspects. The fourth and final thing is this: if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, if we love him, if we trust him as our Savior, we will be with him forever. It's a very simple thing, to be with him forever, but it's at the very heart of what the Christian message is. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul says, and so we will be with the Lord forever. What's at the heart of the gospel is this promise that we will be with Christ forever. The great catastrophe of the human race is that we are estranged from God. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2 says, your sins or your iniquities have separated you from God. It's because we've rebelled against him, we're separated from him. As Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. I wonder, do you think that describes you this morning? without hope and without God in the world, excluded, outside, like as if you're on the outside of a door and you don't know what's going on inside. You think there's something there, but you don't know what it is. You're excluded. That's our position as sinners. And yet, immediately Paul goes on to say, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. The good news is that God himself has done everything necessary to bring us back to himself. This salvation, this redemption, this reconciliation is not a cheap thing. It cost the Lord Jesus Christ everything he had to give. And it's not a temporary thing either. It's eternal. It's forever. Jesus says in John chapter 14, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. That's the desire of Jesus' heart, that his people, those who trust in him, will be with him where he is. And Paul had that desire in his heart, didn't he, when he says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far. It was good working here in this world, he says, working for the Lord Jesus, but to be with Christ would be better than by far. A glimpse of Jesus, a moment in his company, would be heaven enough. But we are to be with Jesus forever. That's the amazing thing. Jesus, this most amazing person who's ever lived, the God-man, the person who gave himself wholly and unselfishly for the sins of the world, this one who now reigns over the universe, he wants to be your friend. He wants you to be with him forever. It's amazing. So make sure your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Make sure that you love the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will be reunited there in his presence because of his great grace to us. So there's a now and a forever. There's time and there's eternity. There's a poem written way back in the 60s by a man from Liverpool called Gordon Bailey. And it's an amazing poem. It pictures us living out our life in one of these amusement arcades. And instead of paying out money, we're paying out time. We're wasting the time, basically. It's called Playing Out Time. At birth, they wheel you into life's great slot machine arcade. At death, your epitaph describes the kind of game you've played. But gravestones hide not just a corpse, they cover countless sins and lie about achievements in a game where no one wins. A man sits in the change kiosk. The kind of change he pays is months for years, or weeks for months, or moments for our days. Some games cost just a moment. Others cost a day per try. We pay out carelessly and watch the years go tumbling by. The younger punters act as though each year was worth a dime and fail to see death waiting for the fools who play with time. A jackpot here, a small win there, two lemons and a bell, a time-consuming, mind-confusing one-way street to hell. This one-armed bandit's not one-armed, I hold the arm I see, but what about the arm it's got that has a grip on me? The arm that binds me, blinds me, finds each moment that I've got and forces me to pay my precious time into the slot. I've often thought I'm such a fool, but then see other folks who seem content to act as though they haven't seen the hope. I've seen a few folk leaving here, not dead like most folk go, but still alive. Just let me tell you of one bloke I know, a mate of mine this fellow was. He'd lots of time to play, was playing for a jackpot, happened on a Saturday. He'd paid out many hours, but didn't seem to mind his losses. Three oranges, he yelled. But then he said, I've got three crosses. He called for an attendant and asked him what he'd won. I'd never seen the man who said, eternal life, my son. They left the place together. And I don't know where they went. I heard the man explaining, but I don't know what he meant. Perhaps one day I'll see those crosses. Maybe then someone will tell me what they mean and take me where my mate has gone. I've wondered where the living go outside of this arcade. I'm told I dreamt it, yet I'm sure it happened. I'm afraid that soon I'll play my final game. Then hear the bandit laugh as he pays out my winnings. One gravestone, one epitaph. My life paid out, my death to buy. A summary of the cost. Here lies a man, a normal man, who played for time and lost. Let that not be true of any of us here today, that we've just played for time and we're lost, because we're going to lose absolutely if our hope was just in time. It's running out. But there is the gift, the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Contrast what's said in that poem with a hymn that was written by a woman called Anne Cousin in 1857. She took some of the ideas of Samuel Rutherford, who was a great Covenanter, a Scottish Covenanter, some of the ideas from his notes on this very passage in Revelation 22. And she wrote this amazing hymn called The Sands of Time Are Sinking. The picture of the sands sinking is the old hourglass, you know, like a very big egg timer. And the sand runs from the top to the bottom in exactly 1 hour. And it's that picture of time slipping away, a very graphic image. The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've longed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark has been the midnight, but sunrise is at hand, with glory, glory dwelling in Emmanuel's land. With mercy and with judgment my web of time he wove, and every dew of sorrow was glistening with his love. I'll bless the hand that guided, I'll bless the heart that planned, when in his glory dwelling in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gives me, but on his nail-pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Let's pray.